as a young child in England, where I grew up. And it has been my passion and my commitment throughout my life to reach Jewish people with the gospel. For a few years, I was in the business world, but after not too long, I was back in ministry in the late 90s, and I've been working with Chosen People Ministries, seeking to reach Jewish people with the good news for the last 20 years, pretty much, and just came back a couple years ago from 10 years in the United Kingdom, where we started an outreach to the Jewish people there. So throughout my life, I remember listening to my father tell these talk about these feasts of Israel. I have studied them and found out more and more by myself over the years, and have found them to be a tremendous blessing and very instructive to all of us as believers. I suppose this first page tells you a little bit about our ministry. This was the web page that we set up initially in the United Kingdom, and it was our first foray onto the web over there. But if you want to know more about Chosen People Ministries, I have a number of our past newsletters on the table at the back. You're welcome to grab one. There's some books there as well, not many, but if you want to purchase any of those, let me know. And if you wish to get my prayer letter, there is a little tablet or form where you can put your name and address, or you can grab one of these brochures, put your name and address in the back, and tear that off and give that to me, and I'll make sure you get our prayer letter. Deborah and I, my wife is also a Jewish believer, live in or near Seattle, Washington, and we minister down there, and I do a lot of ministry up in the Vancouver, Canada area as well. That's a little bit about our ministry, and I look forward to talking to you if you have any questions later on. I'd like this morning, though, to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And I'd like to maybe think a little bit about the Jewish people and where they were when these instructions were given. Because Leviticus 23 is a chapter where we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." And if you go back in your mind to what was the situation, where were the children of Israel at this time? But they are in the wilderness. And where have they been? But they have been 400 years in the land of Egypt. And the last decades, the last century or two, have been under slavery. So they are essentially emancipated slaves in the wilderness. They have left their homes and everything they know dear. But they have also left a place that has a lot of history. They've left a place that has a history of worship of false gods, worshiping the Pharaoh, worshiping the Nile, worshiping the livestock of the country. And so they have come from this pagan world, and now God has redeemed them to himself. He brought them through the Red Sea, and he brought them to the wilderness. And they are in this time period where God is going to work in their lives, and he is going to teach them about himself. And whereas previously they may have been living according to the calendar of the Egyptians and the people round about them, they may have been taking the days off when their Egyptian taskmasters took a day off. That would be their day off, a day to worship the sun, a day to worship Pharaoh, a day to worship the Nile, all of these gods of the Egyptians. That would have been their calendar. But God says, now you are my redeemed people. I have brought you out of this country of Egypt, which when we get to the New Testament, is symbolic of the world. For all of us, we have all been redeemed out of the world. God says, I'm bringing you out, and now you are my people. And now that he has redeemed them, he gives them their instructions how they ought to live. Just like for us, we are saved by grace, not by works. But once we are saved, we are certainly saved unto good works. And so God says, this is how you ought to live. Now, for your notes, if you are taking notes, I'm going to have two main points in this message this morning, because the feasts that God gives to Israel are the spring feasts and then the fall feasts. And all of these feasts tell us something about Jesus. And all of them tell us something about our relationship to God. And so in the feasts of Israel, God begins to speak to the children of Israel. And there are actually seven feasts. The first is a weekly one, which is the Sabbath in verses 3 and just verse 3. And the Sabbath sets the tone. All of life is to be dedicated to God. And the Sabbath is the epitome of it. It is the day that we devote to our relationship with him. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. But then the Lord goes on and he tells these freed slaves who are in the land of Egypt, a lot of them are shepherds, many of them are, they probably have very broken up feet because they've been working in the mud pits making bricks for the Egyptians, and they have come out of Egypt, they're missing the leeks and the onions of Egypt, and they're trying to figure out how to live in the desert, and they're living in these temporary shelters. And as they live in these temporary shelters wandering around the wilderness, believe it or not, God's presence is visibly with them. And now God says, now you are my people. This is going to be the shape of your year. And we have a shape in our year where, you know, very soon we're coming to Easter, and we are going to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And it is a fantastic, triumphant time when we can remember what God did. In the fall, we remember, in America particularly, we thank God for all that he has done for us. And when we come to Christmas, we remember the birth of his Son and God present among us so long ago. And our year has a shape that actually teaches us about God and about his salvation. We remember these tremendous truths that are taught through each of our festivals. The Israelites didn't have this, and so God began to teach them through the festivals what he had done and what he was doing among them. And they are tremendously instructive for us, as all scripture is given for instruction in righteousness for us. Now, you may not be aware, but Friday a week from now, the 30th of March, at sunset, will initiate the day of Passover, the 14th of the month of Nisan. This is New Year for the Jewish people. We have another new year in the fall that's considered the calendar year from the Feast of Trumpets, but we'll get to that. But God says this is going to be the first month to you. And in Leviticus 23 and 4, Moses says to the Israelites, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. Whether you consider these two or one festival, many people consider them two, here we have the Feast of Passover. And this is where it begins for the children of Israel. Yes, they have a history that goes back to Abraham in Ur, where every Passover, Jewish people will recite, our fathers worshipped the sun in the east. But what God really did for them in the land where they became a nation was on the Feast of Passover, on that first Passover in Egypt, when he redeemed them. And really, we could spend an hour simply talking about what God did that day. But Moses had come in answer to the prayers of the children of Israel who had wept to the Lord. He had come after a good 80 years of weeping, if you look at it. And he had come to the land of Egypt and he had told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh had said no. And you know the 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians. And the last and most terrible of those plagues was what we call in Hebrew, Makat Bechorot, the cutting off of the firstborn. And that is where on the 10th of that month, the 10th of this first month, each Israelite family was to take a lamb. That lamb was taken into their homes. They kept it until on twilight on the 14th of the month. And the Jewish day begins at twilight or at sunset every day. They were to slaughter that lamb and they were to prepare a lamb dinner. But more than the lamb dinner, that would be very symbolic, would be the fact that each home would take the blood of that lamb and they would put it on the doorposts of their houses in Egypt and on the lintel over the door. And I suspect after 9 successful plagues against the Egyptians, the Israelites figured Moses was good for his work. And so they were doing what he had said. They put the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And that night, God says, "I and not another." God passes over the houses of Egypt. And all the houses that are not marked by the blood, every house in Egypt, there is the slaying of the firstborn. And the Bible says there was not a family where the firstborn was not slain. And you can't imagine a worse pain for a parent than to lose their firstborn. And so death comes to Egypt. But for the Israelites, they're in their homes, the blood is marked. God passes over, that's why we call it Passover, passes over their homes, and they are spared. And because of the death of that lamb and its blood on their doorposts, they are now redeemed because now they are separated out of Egypt, whereas they might have been mingled, and the scripture shows us that there was a fair bit of mingling going on, while they might have been mingled among the Egyptians by this point. When God passed over, they became a distinct people because the Egyptians didn't want anything to do with them and they wanted out. They wanted to go to the wilderness. And after crossing the Red Sea, you have a distinct people who come before God as his people whom he has called. They are redeemed. This is what the children of Israel celebrate every Passover. The Lord himself celebrated Passover in Luke chapter 22. We have a wonderful account of the Lord and his disciples celebrating Passover. And he takes the whole celebration and he begins it by saying, "How I've desired to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer." He passes a cup among his disciples, and the cup that begins the meal as he begins it is normally considered the cup related to our sanctification. That's a big word, but sanctification means essentially to be set apart. Israel on Passover had been set apart. They now became truly not just an ethnic group in Egypt, but a distinct nation, a distinct people. The Lord passed that cup to his disciples. And then later on, he took the bread, and the whole meal stands, when you celebrate Passover, stands as a reenactment of the Passover meal that the Israelites ate in Egypt. So he takes the bread from that meal, and the bread stands also for the whole meal. And he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Just as that lamb was sacrificed for the children of Israel in Egypt, so long ago, so Jesus was saying, "I am going to be sacrificed for you." The lamb was sacrificed for Israel, Jesus' sacrifice is for all those of all nations who put their faith in him. He is our sacrificial lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus points to him as the lamb, and then he takes the cup, and Luke is very specific. While the timing of the bread doesn't matter as much, he's very specific when it comes to the cup. He says he takes the cup after the meal. And when he took that cup, passed it around to his disciples, he said, "This cup is my blood shed for you. It is the covenant in my blood." It is the blood of redemption. In Jewish tradition, after we have eaten the meal, as we drink from the cup, we are at that point remembering our redemption. First, we remembered our sanctification. This cup, which is actually the third cup in tradition, remembers our redemption. We are redeemed by the blood of our Savior, our Passover lamb. And so the Lord takes this Passover feast. He points to it as pointing to himself. And then on that very day, he goes to the Mountain of Olives. It's now nighttime. He is arrested. And before sun sets, in our thinking, the next day, but in Jewish thinking, that is the same day, because the day goes from sunset to sunset. So therefore, on that very day of Passover, the same day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed, the Lord is sacrificed for us, giving his life. And I know that, you know, a person might be able to organize some aspects of their arresting and maybe possibly do things to make sure that, you know, things turn out and that they are crucified. But the fact that the Lord was crucified on the very day of Passover is a sign of the sovereignty of God ruling through all of the events that were happening around Jesus' Last Supper, his arrest, his betrayal by Judas, his crucifixion, and the fact that he gave his life of himself on that very day. And so Passover tells us about our Lord. The very interesting thing is, as we continue on, we celebrate it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this points us to the nature of our Lord. For 8 days, the Israelites and Jewish people today will celebrate with unleavened bread. We won't eat any breads that have leaven in them. Leaven is so often a symbol of sin. And I find it very striking that here is Jesus saying, "This is my body broken for you." It's unleavened bread that he's eating with his disciples. And I think it's implicit in the whole thing that here he is. He is our sinless sacrifice. But that's what brings us on to the next feast in this first section, the spring feasts. And the second feast of the three is the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits means, you know, it's spring, there are already some things coming to fruition. And so there are, certain fruits that are coming up in Israel. And people would offer those to the Lord, and they would celebrate the harvest to the Lord, knowing that the Lord was going to bring a more bountiful harvest later on. And by later on, we mean a few weeks later. And there would be an even yet more bountiful harvest at the end of summer. It's the first fruits. And the children of Israel were to wave their first fruits before the Lord. We see this in verse 11. "On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This is the Sabbath that happens during Passover. Now, we know there's a lot of discussion among Christians. Was the Lord's sacrifice on Friday or was it Thursday? And other people might even go earlier in the week. But the crucial thing is not whether the Lord gave his life on Friday, but what the Bible is very specific about is His disciples came to the tomb on the first day of the week. This is the day after the Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week. And so our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And that day, during the Passover week, the week of unleavened bread, is called the Feast of First Fruits. And so it's very natural that Paul, in Corinthians, calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And later on, he goes to teach us, because we know Christ rose, we know that we too shall rise. And so we have the second of the spring feasts. And again, we see that on the very day, that feast is fulfilled, because the feast of harvest, celebrating harvest, is very symbolic of the harvest that we bring, or that we are to the Lord as we come into his kingdom. But this brings us to yet another festival. And this is the festival of Shavuot. It's the festival where we remember what God has done providing for all our needs. And we're still in the festival of, or in the spring feasts. And this is how Shavuot works. From that Feast of First Fruits, the next day you start numbering. 1, 2, 3 to 49. Jewish people today will have, sometimes some people even have a desk calendar. They flip it over every single day. 1 to 49 until you come to the 50th day since the day of first fruits. And that's why we call it Pentecost, because Pente means 50. And it is this feast when we celebrate the harvest. When I go to my sister's place in Israel, if I'm there at this time of year, her garden will be full. I've seen it before, full of things that have grown up. And one year she had a great vegetable garden and was already eating fruit at the time of Shavuot, of Pentecost. It is a great harvest time. The difficulties of the winter, where there's not so much food and certainly not fresh food, are over, and people rejoice. This is the festival of first fruits that we celebrate in the scriptures in numerous places. Let's see. It's one of three festivals that brings Jewish people from around the world. We read in the book of Acts that on this festival, on the Feast of Pentecost, there were faithful, religious Jewish people from all over the world in Jerusalem to celebrate that festival. And as they do so, they are remembering what God has done. They are remembering God's blessing to them in giving them the land. And once again, we see that there's a tremendous symbolism that comes to pass in this festival as well. And we know Christ is the resurrection from the dead, for the resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And now when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, we see that his resurrection now results in many more people coming to the kingdom. And if we had time, we could turn to Acts chapter 2 and we could see what God did and how thousands came to know the Lord and how Peter preached repentance and the church began to explode as people heard the words of the Lord in their own language. Once again, this festival is a festival that is fulfilled right on the day that God ordained it to be held. The disciples didn't plan this. They were simply gathering together to pray because it was a religious holiday. But God had his plan, and he sent his Spirit. And on that day, the church became a reality, and thousands in Jerusalem came into the kingdom. And so the first three feasts, Passover, the first fruits, and the feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, those feasts are all fulfilled in Jesus and in the sending of his Spirit who now dwells within all believers. It's an amazing picture of what God has done. It tells us that God is sovereign over history, and it tells us that nothing really happens by by chance. But after this, there's a long period. The summer comes, the summer goes. And at the end of the summer, we come to the Feast of Trumpets. And if you look at Leviticus 23 and verse 23, this is the day that Jewish people consider the first day of the calendar year, because tradition says, and it's just tradition, but tradition says that the world was created on this day. But in Leviticus 23 and verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." Now, this is where things get really serious. The first festivals told Israel all about how God redeemed them, how God was giving them first fruits, and it gave them a festival where they could celebrate, once they were in the land, God's bountiful provision for them. And it's all fulfilled in us as believers today. But now we come to the blowing of the trumpet, the blowing of the shofar. And here you see a shofar. This is a fairly typical one. That's a young Jewish boy blowing a trumpet, and it's made from the horn of a ram. It's the kind of horn that the Israelites blew as they walked around the city of Jericho, and on that seventh day, they all blew their trumpets. It's the type of trumpet that the prophets describe their voice as, because the prophets say, our voice is like the voice of a trumpet. You better pay attention, because on a city wall, you would blow the trumpet if you saw the enemy coming in the distance. And so this is the Feast of Trumpets, and the remarkable thing about it is, in Leviticus, God doesn't tell us anything about it. He just says, blow the trumpet. And it tells us that something is coming. Trumpets always are giving you a message. Jewish people today will have apples and honey to celebrate the new year. You know, apples are European. This is a European tradition. So in Europe, you grow apples. So that's a Jewish tradition for the year. But it tells us that something is coming. When you hear a trumpet, like when you hear the prophets, pay attention when you hear God's word. And now you have to think, what do we pay attention to? Well, something's coming. Not an army to conquer your city, but in this case, something important is coming. And we are quickly introduced to, let me stay on that screen. We are introduced to what Jewish people are expecting, because on the 10th day of that month will be, 10 days later, the Day of Atonement. So Jewish people are beginning to say, may you be inscribed for a good year. May God write you, in other words, in his book of life. It's a day of judgment. Jewish people on this day will blow the shofar. They will say, you know, you need, this is the saying taken from Psalm 189, it's adapted. Happy is the people that understands how to make peace with their Creator with the blast of the shofar. And here we begin to understand a little bit of what these fall festivals are saying. They are both an explanation of the gospel, and they are pointing forward to our Lord's return. And we are told, first of all, to hear the voice of the Lord. We need to listen. And it's not just hearing that matters, because everyone hears the trumpet. But Jewish tradition, backed up by the scripture here, and James as well tells us, it's not just hearing, it's not even just believing the facts of the case. It is actually responding with your heart to the Lord. That's why you are happy when you listen to the sound and you know how to make peace with your Creator through hearing the blast. In other words, we as believers can hear the gospel, but whoever hears the gospel and does not respond to it with their heart is in no better place than they were before they heard the good news. So James tells us, you think you believe and that's got merit. Well, he says, let me tell you, Even the demons believe the gospel and they tremble. So it's our heart response that is so important. And the trumpet tells us about that. The trumpet also points forward to the Lord's return. The Lord returns with the sound of a trumpet. That is an exciting, exciting time. So we come past that, and now we come to verse 26, where the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day." So it's a holiday, a serious holiday. But in the next verse, 29, we see it's really serious. "Whoever is not afflicted on that day shall be cut off from his people." This is a very serious holiday that we need to pay attention to. And the people of Israel are told four things. You get together. Well, a number of the festivals say you shall have a holy convocation. That means you get together and worship the Lord. Humble your souls. Make an offering by fire and no work. We're told all those four things. Jewish people today, in terms of humbling the souls, will actually fast. And it's a 25-hour fast to make sure there's no cheating. And it's no eating and no drinking. It's an absolute fast. And so this Day of Atonement is serious. Why is it so serious? And the message... Oh, okay. Yes, good. Why is it so serious? And that's because this is the day when Israel is to make atonement to the Lord. Now, there's some interesting things, and I can just touch on a couple of them. We know how our atonement is made. Our atonement, the covering of our sins, is made. Our Savior died for us, and our sins are covered by His blood. We don't have to worry, because He has taken the penalty for us. And now forgiven, we can do as the woman in John chapter 8. Go and sin no more, and live for Him. Jewish people were depending upon the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, to trust that God would forgive them for their sins. That came to the end in the year 70. Jesus gave His life for us in the year 30. The temple was destroyed in year 70, 40 years later. Now, this is from Jewish writings, and they're not obscure writings at all. And those writings say that for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, every year when the priest, they would bring two goats before the Lord, and they would have lots to determine which is sacrificed, which is taken to the wilderness. And the one for the Lord never turned up in the priest's hand anymore, in his right hand. And so they said, this is a bad omen. Something's wrong. For 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the temple doors started opening by themselves. And the rabbis said, oh, this points to Zechariah chapter 11, where it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." The doors are made out of Lebanese cedar. "That fire may devour your cedars." People had a feeling something was going on. But there is no temple anymore. The temple was destroyed. One greater than the temple is here. We know that. Jewish people today will, at the most, sacrifice a rooster. And that's only the very religious will do this. Wave the rooster around and say something like, "This rooster will give his life for my sins." Jewish people hope that their sins will be forgiven. They hope that by repentance, by one's personal suffering, maybe even death, that by one's good deeds, that one might be forgiven for their sins. There's a story that appeared in the Jerusalem Post years ago. There was a rabbi found flying above Eilat in southern Israel, and it was a UFO, unidentified flying object. So they send out a fighter to figure out what's going on, concerned about terrorism. They found the rabbi was in his airplane with his chicken, and he was He was waving his chicken all over that very sinful town, which it is a sinful town, of Eilat, to do atonement for the sins of Eilat. I don't think that people were impressed that he didn't log a flight plan. But nevertheless, there he was, trying to do atonement. We know that's not where atonement comes from. In fact, we know that that's never where atonement came from. It always depended on our Lord's sacrifices. And therefore, we are told, the law can never, by means of the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, bring to the goal those who approach the holy place to offer them. Our Jewish people have a problem. We have a great high priest over God's household. Therefore, let us approach the holiest place with a sincere heart in the full assurance that comes from trusting. The Day of Atonement tells Jewish people that they are sinners. Every person who attends synagogue that day reads a list of their sins. And the list is very comprehensive. So they know they're sinners. But they do not know that there is a way to God. And that that way today, even after the temple is destroyed, is not good works. It's not acts of charity. It's not our prayers. It's not our faith in God. What it is our faith in His Son who has come to us as His final sacrifice for all times. So we see the story of salvation. The Feast of Trumpets tells us about the message and heralds the future coming of the Lord. The Day of Atonement tells us about how sacrifice is needed in order to make atonement for our sins. And it points us today towards Jesus, our Messiah. But no specific event in history other than in the past, Jesus did give his life for us, points specifically to what happens with Israel. And it is my feeling that the Day of Atonement will occur as in Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, when the people of Israel look upon him whom they have pierced. And Zechariah 13 and verse 1 says, then will be opened for them fountains for the cleansing from sin and from uncleanness. For Israel, this feast of atonement will be fulfilled when they put their faith in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for their sins. But what happens to us as believers once we have had our sins atoned for? Well, we know that once we are believers, the Spirit of God comes to dwell with us. And this brings us to the sixth and final of these feasts, the season of our joy, Sukkot. On this festival, the children of Israel are told in verse 34, on the 15th day of the seventh month, so 5 days after the Day of Atonement, you will have the Feast of Booths to the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord, and on the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation. And the Lord tells them that they are to celebrate in booths, in temporary structures. That's what a sukkot is, or a sukkah. It is a temporary structure. And the children of Israel are told to dwell in these booths. Now, where I live now, I can put a little booth up in my yard near Seattle. But where we lived in London, England, the whole neighborhood would be putting up booths in between the Day of Atonement and this festival. Because everyone's getting ready to spend as much time as possible, weather permitting, in the booths for 7 or 8 days. The Feast of Booths. And why is it the season of our joy? Because this festival reminds the children of Israel that for 40 years, we wandered in the desert and we dwelt in booths. And what happened during that time? God provided for all of our needs. This is before we entered the promised land. But also, God was present with us. We could visibly see the sign of His invisible presence in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The Israelites knew that God was present with them. And so Leviticus 23 shows us how we ought to celebrate this feast. And there is a picture of this pillar of fire above the tabernacle of the Lord in the wilderness. The children of Israel were celebrating God's presence. It is a joyous time. At this time of year, the Lord is celebrated. We go outdoors. People sing songs every single day and rejoice because God was with us. But we are told something very interesting in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And I don't think it's any accident that in this chapter that so clearly shows about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in the beginning was the Word, we realize He dwelt among us. And the Greek word for dwelling is related to the Hebrew word for Sukkot. It's skene. The Mishkan, the temple in the wilderness, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, is called the Mishkan. It is from that same word, shakan, that the Greek word skene comes from. Why? Because the tabernacle was built with skins as its covering. It was a massive tent built with ram skins and other skins. And so it was a place where somehow even the sacrifice of those animals to make the tent was glaringly obvious. But here is Jesus. He comes in human flesh, in skin, for us. He dwells among us. He tabernacles among us. And we are told that when the Lord returns, He returns ultimately visibly. And upon His visible return, He sets up His throne in Jerusalem. And He is once again visibly among us. And so the people of Israel are told that the day is coming when, after the Lord returns, the survivors of all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. Why is it that the nations are not worshiping or not blessed if they do not worship the Lord in Jerusalem on this festival? Because this is the festival where we celebrate the presence of the Almighty God with us. And our King will be in Jerusalem. The children of Israel will have heard His voice. They will have repented, received atonement for their sins, and they will rejoice with Him in their midst on that day. But we as people today have that opportunity, if we have not put our faith in Jesus, to hear His voice, to make Him the atonement for our sins, and to have His indwelling Spirit come and take His place in our hearts today. And these feasts have a tremendous message. And so the seven festivals that the children of Israel are given are festivals that point towards what the Lord will do and also point back to what the Lord has done. Our God is a redeeming God. These festivals speak of His whole plan of salvation, and they also speak of His sovereignty as the Almighty God who fulfilled the spring feasts right to the day. And some people speculate, you could say extrapolate, and say that maybe even these fall feasts will be fulfilled on the very day. I don't know that for sure, but I do know that the Lord is going to return. I do know that He will bring all nations to faith in Him upon His return, and certainly the people of Jerusalem and Judea are prophesied as mourning for Him as one mourns for an only son. And then the Lord will take His place in our world, and the world will be a place where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thank you. Look forward to seeing you outside afterwards. Thank you.